And what I need to do is finish up something that we talked about last time. Revelation chapter number 20 and 21. When you're in Revelation chapter number 20, you have to remember that you are after the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, you've got the thousand-year reign, thousand years. Six different times it mentions that. And then after that is when you have what we refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 20, chapter 20 and verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." We talked about that 2 weeks ago, "and there was found no place for them." And we're going to pick up at verse 12 today. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And as we're reading this morning, events that are well beyond, well out there time-wise, we nevertheless pray for insight and wisdom as to what's going on here. And that what we would see here is the fact that you, as the judge of all the earth, will indeed do what's right. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's what I need you to do is hold Revelation 20 there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 weeks ago, and we began to talk about the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 verse 11. A question came up at the end of the class as to whether or not does this judgment have to do with us here as members of the body of Christ. And so what we attempted to do last week was make a comparison between this great white throne judgment and what is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is where we, as members of the body of Christ, are going to appear. And the details of the judgment seat of Christ are given over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10, it says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." See, to the Apostle Paul was given the blueprint regarding the present dispensation of God's grace and the edification of the body of Christ. So he says, the last sentence of verse 10, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble." Okay, you see the two categories referring to quality, right? And then it says in verse 13, "every man's work." Now, this is not work for salvation. This is work in relationship to building, edifying, right? It says, "every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it," that is his work, "because it," the work, "shall be revealed by fire." And the fire is going to be the scripture. It's going to be God's word. "And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." See, God's looking for quality, not quantity. Quality. And he says, "if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." Now, the Apostle Paul, when he is teaching members of the body of Christ about their service, their work in relationship to edification, their service in terms of conduct, he says that we are going to appear at this event right here. We call this the judgment seat of Christ. This is where the body of Christ goes and is presented to the Lord, appears before the Lord. Again, time-wise, if you imagine that's the cross, and then this is the dispensation of grace, parentheses right there, then the body of Christ is taken out into the heavenly places, and it's at that point that we are, that this event occurs, the judgment seat of Christ occurs. And then, basically, we're placed out into the heavenly places to rule and reign with Christ on His behalf in the heavenly places. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to make manifest the level of spiritual maturity, the level of doctrine that's resident in your soul. And hence, when you as a believer are assigned a particular position, as it's called here, that reward, singular, that when you are assigned that position, it is going to be exactly commensurate with the doctrine in your soul, resident in your soul. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. It is to manifest to you and me as believers, you know, the position that we get, why we get that position. We have to remember, too, that we're not going to have the flesh. It's not going to be a thing of jealousy. How come he got, you know, the big home in Southern California and I get a shack, you know, whatever. It's not going to be that kind of thing at all. The end result of the judgment seat of Christ is going to be that the doctrine resident in our soul that was sound doctrine will remain as gold, silver, and precious stones. And that will be the basis upon which our job assignment is given and handed out. Okay, so we talked about all that, remember? We did, right? Now, because we were talking about that last time, there were some questions that came up that I just need to answer real briefly, okay, and then move on. Because we had a lot of questions at the end, and very good questions. I encourage questions. We just ran out of time is what happened, okay? And so I made a suggestion, you write your questions down, either give them to me or bring them back, you know, the following week and ask them and so forth. Well, some of the questions that came up had to do with, once we're assigned out there in the heavenly places, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue to learn and grow and study? What was the answer? Yes, okay. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we're placed in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, okay? And it's at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, when you have Revelation chapter 20 taking place, what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, okay? So how do you know that you, as a member of the body of Christ, are not going to appear at that Great White Throne Judgment?
We're going to be up there.
You're already in heavenly places. Your sin's already been judged at the cross. And the judgment that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 3 is not a judgment against sin. It's a judgment that is used to determine and discern for your benefit and my benefit where we're going to serve. See the great difference there? All right? So those are two entirely different events, separated obviously at least by 1,000 years, actually more than that, at least 1,007. All right? Two entirely different events. The Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment where only unbelievers of all time, all human history, appear. We'll come back to that in just a moment. When we begin to talk about some of these things about, you know, Israel here on the earth, the body of Christ in heavenly places, somehow, I know how it came up. Go to Isaiah 9. I'm trying to get to the question, okay, that was asked, and I want you to make sure you remember the background against which it was asked. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9 and look at verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. He says this: "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And when you read that verse, you need to think of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." See that? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The "us" is Israel there. "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." So He's going to be the ruling King. "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Did they call Him any of those things the first time He came? No. This is what they're going to yet call Him this in the future. Now watch verse 7, because here's really kind of what led to the question. "Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." When you see the phrase there, "of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end," what does that demand? What we said is that His government is going to be the only time in human history when an expanding, growing government is okay. Okay? Right? You got that? But His "of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end." It's just going to expand and expand and expand and expand. And which, when you think about that, that should raise a lot of other questions. And one of which had to do with, well, then does that mean the human population is going to continue to grow? That wasn't exactly how it was asked, but that was kind of the idea. Does that mean the human population is going to continue to grow? What's the answer? It has to. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So it's going to continue to grow. The way the question was asked was the idea of, well, so are people going to have children? And the answer was yes. But the way it was conveyed by me, it was my lack of communication, the way it was either conveyed or received was that we in the heavenly places are going to be, how can I say it and keep it nice? Okay. that we're going to continue to have babies out there in the heavenly places. Okay? Are we not good there? As in from here or where? Let me ask it this way. Look at Ted's computer there, the laptop. See if the real-time recorder is still... Are you seeing the LED indicators bouncing, indicating we've got sound or not? Anything there at all? Okay, they are. All right, so that means that... Now, are you hardwired into his laptop?
Yes.
You are? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Close out of Pal Talk and just come right back in. Just kind of close out of it completely and come back in and see if we can get it, all right? Okay, and maybe it's better that this particular question isn't out there, right? Yeah, really. Divine intervention, right? Well, so the question came up about, well, when you're into the thousand-year reign and new heavens and new earth and everything, is the population going to continue to grow? The answer is yes. But I have to clarify and say it this way, that the body of Christ in the heavenly places, no, we are not going to continue to have children out there in the heavenly places. That's not where that multiplication is occurring. What's that? Yeah. Thank God.
Yeah, okay.
What's that?
No marriage, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ.
Well, first of all, okay, let me answer this. Let me read and answer this question first. And then second of all, the question that you asked really isn't even in relationship to the heavenly places in the body of Christ. The verse you're making reference to is the earth, and the way that most people read that verse isn't how to read it. Okay? Because procreation will continue on the earth, even in the resurrection. So anyway, that's another issue. The question was this: when you say there will be birth in the heavenly places, what does that mean? And see, that I don't actually think I said that, but I think that's the way it was conveyed. So like I say, I'm responsible if I don't convey something actually. No, there's not going to be birth in the heavenly places, but there will be birth on the earth. Yes, come in. That's been getting on Pal Talk here. Anyway, absolutely correct. Yeah, you got to remember that there is a fundamental difference between the resurrection body that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have in the heavenly places, as compared to even the resurrection body that the nation of Israel and redeemed Gentiles will have on the earth. You and I will have a celestial body. They'll have terrestrial bodies. See the difference there, 1 Corinthians 15? Okay. So on the earth, there's going to continue to be expansion and growth and so forth. In the heavenly places, I don't see any indication from Paul's epistles that there will continue to be procreation.
Will there be more people arriving?
No.
Because the body of Christ is no. Dead.
Yeah, not in the sense of people being added to the body of Christ. Okay. Now, again, I don't want to get way off into things that may be things that I think, but that, you know, I'd have to kind of, I don't want to get off into some, what's that? Stay out of trouble. Yeah. Yeah. Because, when you read Paul's epistles and you think about God's purpose in the heavenly places and so forth, it implies certain things. But maybe it's better to kind of say, well, you know what, let me just think some of those things through first. But if I convey that there will be birth in the heavenly places by members of the body of Christ, the answer is that was wrong if I conveyed that, because I don't think that is the case. But there will, thank you, but there will be procreation on the earth, even in the new earth. Okay? When God created Adam in the first place, and in Eve and so forth, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Remember, those instructions given to Adam were given to Adam and Eve before the fall, and those instructions didn't demand that a fall occurred. See what I'm saying? So the instructions for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and replenish it, it implies that from the very start when God created man on the earth, that it was to be an eternal issue, an eternal thing, and that there would be growth and expansion and that type of thing. You see what I mean? Does that help clarify that particular question?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Pretty good setback in the population once the white throne royal flesh happens.
Yes, sir. Yeah, and even before that, when Satan is loosed and multitudes go out to follow him, and then they're destroyed.
Well, most people are going to choose that way still anyway. You're going to start off
with that. Yeah. Look at the interesting verse here over in Isaiah 65. We will come back to Isaiah 65 either later today in this message or next week. But, you know, Barry, you're right. Most people choose the other way anyway. But look at Isaiah 65. Start with me at verse 21, Isaiah 65, 21. It says, Isaiah 65, 21 says this, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them." In the book of Isaiah, let me back up a little bit. The prophets, when they prophesied about the kingdom reign of Christ, they didn't, it isn't indicated that they saw that 1,000-year reign of Christ in this first 1,000-year time block and then eternity. When you read them, you don't get that idea. It takes the book of Revelation to help you see that. That references this 1,000-year reign. So a lot of times when you're reading the prophets about the future and so forth, they will, you know, they'll describe a whole bunch of things that happen in the kingdom, but it takes some information in the New Testament to tell you where to fit those things. So some happen here, some happen here, some happen here, and so forth. So when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you don't really get the idea that there's this first 1,000-year reign. Rather, they just see the kingdom. And it takes some New Testament information to begin to block that out for you. And that pattern is true even in the Old Testament, where you get a long view, and then another prophet will come up and begin to section that into sections. Okay, so just as an example here, in Isaiah 65, you're actually in the kingdom. And look what they're going to do. Verse 21, "And they shall build houses." So Barry will have a job in the kingdom, appraising property, right? That's right, because they'll be out there in the heavenly places, okay? "But they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit of them." So, I mean, life is going to go on, right? Raising crops, you know, all that kind of stuff, agriculture. Verse 22, "They shall not build and another inhabit." So there's going to be no conflict and no threat of another nation or people coming in and taking your land. "They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their" what? There it is, "with them." See, that's looking the long view out there. So they're going to continue to populate. You see what I mean? Okay. All right. Does that at least help to clarify some of the questions that came up last time? All right. Then let's go back now, if you would, to Revelation 20. Let's pick back up. If you have questions, definitely ask them. If we run out of time, write them down, or else remember to bring them the next week and so forth. All right. Okay, so now let's go back and look specifically at the straight white throne of judgment and understand and seek to understand what it is, the purpose of it, and so forth. Revelation 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne," which is why the name. And now watch verse 12, because we already looked at verse 11 in detail 2 weeks ago. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." The phrase I want to key on at this point is the last phrase of verse 12. You see where it says, "according to their works"? Watch verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man." And there's the phrase again. And it says what? "According to their works." Now, the purpose, one of the purposes of the great white throne judgment of God is to answer and to demonstrate that age-old question. If you'll go with me all the way back to the book of Genesis, look over to Genesis chapter number, where'd we go here? 18, is it? Look over to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter number 18 is you're given, part of it is about where the Lord comes and conveys to Abraham that he is going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham intercedes to the Lord because Abraham knows that there are some believers that are living in Sodom and Gomorrah, such as Lot and his family. Okay? And one of the main concerns that Abraham says to the Lord when he hears that the Lord is going to go destroy it, look down at verse, we can start at verse 17, 18, 17. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." By the way, what's the Lord's logic there? When he says, "Shall I hide this to Abraham, seeing he's going to become this?" What's the Lord saying? Who was Abraham? Abraham was going to be the heir of the world. Since Abraham was the heir of the world, it's like the Lord is saying, "Listen, if I've told Abraham that he's going to be the heir of the world, I really need to let him know what I'm doing. He's going to be running the earth." So that's the sense here. He says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations, my covenant with the earth, the covenant of Abraham, it's given to him. I can't hide what I'm going to do because I've already made commitment to him. Isn't that fascinating how the Lord does that? Okay. "For I know then that he will command his children," and so on. So look at verse 20. "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord." Ooh, this took some courage. All right. "And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" It's interesting. Abraham didn't question whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah deserve to be destroyed. Isn't that interesting? What's his concern? His concern is, Lord, they deserve to be destroyed, but you know what? There's some believers in that town. That's his concern. And he says, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That question right there is what the Great White Throne, one of the questions it answers. Is God going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Okay, and what?
Absolutely not.
There you go. Everybody hear that?
Didn't Abraham know that?
What's that?
Didn't Abraham know that?
Well, he knows that, but the Lord just got through saying, the Lord says to these two angels in the hearing of Abraham. He doesn't even turn to Abraham. He says, Abraham's standing right there. He says to the angels, "Shall I hide from Abraham? He's the heir of the earth. Shall I hide from the fact that I'm going to pour fire to heaven and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah?" And Abraham says, wait, Lord. You say, wait a minute now. Okay? Anyway, so look at verse 23. "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, and wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." Now here's the point. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Those two questions, you've got to underline those and mark those and highlight those. "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 23. And verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Those two questions right there, it is the justice of God. It's the integrity of God. And Abraham is conveying to the Lord what Abraham believes must be true about whoever God is. This is your God. This must be true of you. You must be holy. It would be unholy of God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. It would be unholy for the judge of all the earth to do anything other than that which is right.
How can you have an unholy thought like killing them all?
Exactly. And so it's not, there's no doubt in God's mind, but it's like, Lord, if you said that you're turning the earth over to me, I want to make sure I understand something about you that's right. That's kind of what's going on here. Okay? Because Abraham knows that... It wasn't a test for God, but for... yes. Yeah. But this is a powerful, powerful question. Go ahead.
James 2, is that same idea of works?
Yes.
Yeah,
the question that Joseph is asking is in the book of James, chapter 2, when James points to Abraham and works, he doesn't so much point to this chapter, he goes to Genesis 22, but fundamentally the principle is the same. The judge of all the earth has got to do what's right. And he will do what's right. And so in the tribulation period, like to James's audience, they can say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah all they want. But as soon as they go take the mark of the beast, they've just denied that. Okay? So that's why James says, but faith plus works. You can say you believe this. The devils say they believe and they tremble. You can say you believe Christ is the Messiah. But if you don't follow what he says, the only alternative is to go and ally yourself with the Antichrist. Okay? Does that help clarify?
Chapter 14 is a parallel at this point. It's in verse 9. The angel is not the proclaiming that
the beast. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 14 of Revelation is the proclamation that that's the future hope of anybody who takes the mark of the beast. Anybody who doesn't take the mark of the beast, they're going to be blessed.
Yeah, that's that one in that verse where in verse 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from this
before. That's the believing remnant. Yeah. Those are the ones that refuse the mark of the beast. Yeah. Okay. Now, so get back in your mind this question here about shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Most of you here today, if not all of you here today, you know people that you love and they don't know the Lord. And it breaks your heart. And you've witnessed it to them over the years. It could be a mom or a dad. It could be a sister or brother. It could be a close friend. And, you've witnessed to them and you know others have witnessed to them. And as far as you know, thus far anyway, they haven't trusted the Lord. And it's a hard thing to deal with, isn't it? If there's ever a time when in your mind you don't want to think about the reality of hell, the lake of fire, it's times like that.
Maybe we could try
waterboarding. Yeah. But, I mean, you know what I'm saying? If there's ever a time when it's easy to put out of your mind, this is from a flesh standpoint, but to put out of your mind the reality of eternal judgment, it is when you think about those that you love and those that you know love you. And you share the gospel with them and it, for whatever reason, they're either not interested or they just... For me, how I deal with it is that verse right there. I know that God will do what's right. And I have to rest in that. And I know that. Well, for me, had I never trusted the Lord, there's just no doubt in my mind. I absolutely, deserve to die and go to hell. And I think back in my life when we think our teenagers are wild, whatever. I didn't know the Lord back then. I didn't get saved until I was in college, and that was a junior. And I there are many, many times when I should have died just because of the stupid things I did. Just the dumb things I did. And not always on my dirt bike either. Okay. Yeah. But you think, Lord, if I would have died back then, I would be in hell right today. And you think of your mom and dad. You think of your brothers and sisters. And if there's ever a passage of Scripture that at least helps me deal with the fact, it's Christ died for their sins too. Christ died for my sins. God, from God's perspective, There's no lack of desire or willingness to save them. But He will not save them according against their will. And so when you deal with the reality that people that you know are not going to be in heaven, or even for that matter on earth, they're going to be somewhere else. They're going to be in hell in the lake of fire. You know, you have to ask that same question. Abraham knew that there were souls in Sodom and Gomorrah that were not righteous. They were going to be destroyed. And the only thing that brought him peace about that was not the sense of, yeah, go get them, punish them. That wasn't it at all. It was the issue that God is just. God will do that which is right. Now go to Romans 2. Go to Romans chapter 2. Look at what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 2. The Apostle Paul has been raised up to be the Apostle of all nations, right? This is the gospel message to all humanity, right, in this dispensation. You'll notice at 2:16, chapter 2, verse 16, he says this, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ," and then he says, "according to what? My gospel." God is going to judge the secrets of men according to Paul's gospel. But how can that be true? How can people who live back here, say in the days of Adam, or in the days of Job, or in the days of Elijah, who never knew Paul's gospel, or how can people after the dispensation of grace, who live in the tribulation period, how can they be judged by Paul's gospel if it was never to them or about them? Well, here's how. First of all, of course, it's Paul's gospel that explains how Christ died for the sins of all humanity, right? That's the most basic reason. But look what Paul, in his gospel, what he does do. Look at chapter 2. Start with me at verse 1. Make it verse 2. Verse 1, I'm sorry. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever art thou judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what?" See, didn't Paul basically believe the same thing that Abraham believed? Right? "Shall not the God of all, the judge of all the earth do right?" And he begins this section here talking about the judgment of God with the main fundamental underwriting issue about what must be true of any honest, fair, holy judge. It's got to be according to what? Truth. Now keep reading. He says at verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Of course, the answer is no. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation," now watch this, "of the righteous judgment of God." Ultimately, that's the great white throne judgment. Okay? And look what he says. "Who will render to every man," what's the phrase? Isn't that what we saw back in Revelation 20? Remember that? Okay? Now here's the principle. Verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality," what are they going to get? Eternal life. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," what are they going to get? They're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Fundamentally, what Paul is saying here, in fact, look at verse 10 again. Verse 10. "But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." That whole principle right there is what's going to be manifest at that great white throne judgment. That God really is going to judge every man that appears there according to their works. If any man's works, if they are perfect as the work of Christ, then what must the judge of all the earth do? He must give them eternal life. He doesn't even have to save them. They earned eternal life. They don't get justified.
He's already justified.
Yeah, exactly. See, their works earn them eternal life. Please don't stop listening now. Okay? Hear me out. Don't stop yet. Don't interrupt me with questions. Just a moment. Hold your question for a second. Okay? Because some are going to take what I just said to say that salvation therefore can be by works. I didn't say that. Paul said it. If what?
If you're perfect.
If you're perfect. Now, he hasn't got to chapter 3 yet in Romans to say that, yeah, but there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But if the judge of all the earth must do what's right, then if anybody that appears at that great white throne judgment from any time in human history, if anybody has righteousness that matches the judge's righteousness, then what must the judge of all the earth, who's going to do what's right, what must he do? He has to give them eternal life. Not as a gift, but as a debt. To him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. See that? God is obligated. God's justice is obligated to give that person the kind of life he has if that person has the righteousness that God has. But he doesn't give it to him as a gift. He gives it to him because they earned it. Now, is everybody with me so far? All right. But what's the problem with that? Is the problem the judge? Is the problem that the judge of all the earth is not going to do what's right? No, the problem is he is going to do what's right. That's why nobody will get eternal life that way. See, Paul, what Paul is doing here is demonstrating that God's judgment is according to truth. Well, truth demands, therefore, that if anybody does do, is perfect all their life, every single second of life, then God must give them life, because they earned it. But those who don't obey, go ahead and raise your hand, right? Now, the only way to get eternal life for anybody who's sinned at even one time is what? The only way to get it is it has to be given to you as a gift. See what's going on here? All those who appear at the judgment seat of Christ are those who attempt to come to God on the basis of their own righteousness. Now, so look what happens. Go back to Revelation 21. Hold your place in Romans. I want you to go to Romans 3. And I want you to go to Revelation 20 again. Now watch this. Watch how this is going to manifest itself. You and I mean, let's say we were sitting right in the courtroom. Okay? And here's what happens. It's our time to come up, you know, stand before the judge. So Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now you don't want to read that. You don't want to read it in the sense that God is going to, that God has got this massive, massive library in heaven. And that what happens is that here John stands up and everything, and so God says, okay, angels, come over here, angels. Now the V, go to the V section, V-E-R, yeah, see that big, massive book with all these really, really rotten bad works? Oh, bring that, get a wheelbarrow, a big old cart, bring that thing over here. It's going to take six of you mighty angels to carry because there's so many bad works in this thing. That's not what's going on here. A lot of people have the concept, the idea that God is up in heaven writing down all your works and that type of thing. That's not what He's doing. He doesn't need to. He's got one book, the Bible, and it's made up of 66 books. And what happens is that when your works come up, when you stand, not you, but when a person at this event stands before the Lord, and they're attempting to stand before the Lord in their own righteousness, He's just going to open the book. For example, did I ask you to hold on to Romans? Go to Romans 3. Here's what it's going to say. Romans 3:10 is going to say this. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And you can hear the objections that they're going to give. Oh, but Lord, I tried, I did this and that and everything. What's verse 13? What's that?
The book of life is in the Bible?
No. No, no. Okay, real quick. Let me address that real quick. And then, okay, look back at Revelation 20, verse 12. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. I take that to be the Bible. And another book, which is the book of life. So he's got the Bible here and he's got the book of life there. That's the way I read that. Now, a lot of people don't read it that way. That's the way I read it. Okay. All right, so go back to Romans 3 now. So watch this now. So here's this person standing before God. He thinks he deserves righteousness. Look at verse 13. It says, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, for the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. That's all the Lord has to read. Every contractor, every sailor, every military man, every prince ever had kids. that's all I've got to say. Wait a minute. Remember that time you were building that house and you hit the thumb instead of the hammer? What came out of your mouth now? you see what I'm getting at? The books by which that they're going to be judged by is going to be the Bible. It isn't that God, you know, puts up the Bible never to use it again and all of a sudden brings out all these other books. No. Every man is judged according to their works. This Bible tells you what works are right and what are wrong. You see what I'm saying?
When do you get into the book of life?
What's that? After that. Oh, no. I'm sorry. You mean when does the Lord check the book of life? After that event.
But when was the book of life start to be written to Adam and Eve and went all the way through time? Or is it going to be at the last instant?
No. It's written before this. And it appears, yeah, at the beginning, yeah. All right, here's what I used to do. It's amazing this question came up because at the end of the question is about the book of life, okay? This question came up at the end of whenever I was packing up last week. The question came up: what about the book of life? We just don't have enough time to go into it right now. The book of life, yeah, next week, write your question down. But understand this, if it's the book of life, then you can't lose eternal life, right?
No.
There's some misconceptions about what the book of life is. And what it appears to be. See, there are about three or four different books written in the Old Testament, besides the Bibles, of course. There's like a national registry of the nation of Israel. Every son of Abraham ever lived, okay? That's not the book of life, by the way. All right? There's books that a name can be blotted out of. There's books that a name can't be blotted out of, and so forth. So there's several books back there. And there's no way we have time to even remotely touch on it right now. It's a good question. But what happens is this, is the purpose why he opens the Bible and the book of life, the Bible is used to demonstrate that the scriptures are used to demonstrate that they didn't have the works. And then when he checks the book of life, it's not because God doesn't know. It's like he shows them the register and says, here's the evidence that you didn't trust Christ. See that? That's kind of the concept here. All right? So the people there, when it says that they were, you know, every man is judged according to their works and so forth, the Word of God, Scripture, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you witness to somebody, that guy that was here 3 weeks ago, never come back and so forth, the guy was here, you know, he doesn't know the Lord, he's lost and everything, and I just was going right to Romans 3 and just saying, what does that verse say? Look at what the verse says. Yeah, but this, look at what the verse says. Yeah, I see that, but this, look at what the verse says. See? And the Scripture is the issue. That's the standard by which, you know, those people that appear at the judgment of Christ, that they're going to be judged. Let me use another quick illustration. I was talking with a guy yesterday after the class over there at the Atria Women's Bible Study there, and he was involved in World War II. And some stories that to this day still go through his mind and everything about some things that he did. And he was raised as a Roman Catholic and just, you know, doesn't understand anything about forgiveness, really. And so he was kept going back to these memories, you know, and I kept bringing them back. Larry, here's the answer. Yeah, but about this. Larry, Christ died for your sins. And the guy said, yeah, but when I think about these things that I did, I feel like such a savage. And I said, Larry, you are a savage. That is not what this man wanted to hear. He wanted me to hear. He wanted to hear some religious preacher, pastor, reverend, whatever, say, "Oh, you're not such a bad guy." Yes, you are. It took the death of Christ to even give you a chance to be saved out of hell. Your problem is that you're saying you think you're such a savage, but you don't believe it. You understand that? Your problem is you're saying, "Oh, I'm such a bad guy," and yet you still think you can be worthy. Well, then you don't believe you're such a bad guy. So when he says, when these things run through my head, I feel like I'm such a savage. I said, "Larry, you are." Well, now you know his name anyway. You are a savage. But the answer isn't psychology. The answer isn't trying to get rid of the memories and so forth. The answer is Christ died for your sins. And I just kept, I bet you I said that 20 times to the guy. Yeah, Larry, don't think about that. Why are you trying to seek the answer there and there and there? Has it gotten you anywhere so far? Well, no. The answer is Christ died for your sins. And imagine these people standing at the judgment seat of Christ when they're trying to come to God on the basis of their own goodness. And he says, "But wait a minute. Christ died for your sins. That means you had a sin problem that you had to take care of, and that I made the offer, and I made the provision, and you rejected that. How am I supposed to save you on any other basis?" That great white throne judgment is going to demonstrate to all humanity that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. Okay? We better quit. If you have a question, please write it down.